Text this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, and we'll be considering verses 15 and following. Luke chapter 3, verses 15 and following. The name Zwingli will be a name that is familiar to several of you, one of the great Protestant reformers, a man who lived in Switzerland and who labored as a contemporary of more well-known names like Calvin and Luther and Knox. He had a successor whose name will also be familiar to some of you, but perhaps less familiar. His name was Hendrik Bullinger. And he was mightily used of the Lord. He served as a reformer, as a preacher, as a pastor, as an author of several theological treatises, which have been of enduring value, not only in his own day, but in subsequent eras as well. He labored along with other reformers in various countries. And there's a striking feature in many of Bullinger's books. If you have opportunity to see photocopies of some of the original books and so on, you'll see that he puts something on the title page. On the title page of several, not all, but several of his books, were these words from from the Gospel of Matthew. Quote, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Why did Bullinger do that? He put that specific text on the title page because he wanted to make a point. And the point was that the authority which he and all who were reading the books had to bow to was the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The thing that he wanted those who read his books to hear were those words, "Hear ye him." In other words, let us apply our minds and hearts to the word that comes forth from heaven, the word of God. And let us submit and be taught and discipled and sanctified by that word. Here we see in a parallel passage, you remember that was actually, those words were taken from the Mount of Transfiguration, where the heavens were opened and the Lord spoke. Here we have an earlier occasion at the time of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Father, God the Father, also speaks from heaven in reference to his own Son and shows the blessing that he has placed upon his Son. It says in verse 22, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." We'll be coming back to that in a few moments. Here Luke is seeking to draw us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to look at the supremacy of Christ. His original hearer or reader would have been Theophilus. And he is highlighting and specifying and driving the attention of all who read his gospel to fix their eyes on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, underlining significant things that exalt and extol who Christ was and what Christ was doing. Three things this morning. The first is in reference to the ministry of Christ. First of all, in reference to the ministry of Christ, verses 15 to 20. Verses 15 to 20. This text marks the separation between Christ's private life and his public life. He's being brought by God onto the scene of his public ministry. In verse 23, it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." And we'll see why that's significant more in a few moments. But up until this time, he had been active in preparing for the work that the Father had called him to do in those last 3 years. And so the sum of the Gospels, the vast majority of all four Gospels is devoted to these 3 years that are to follow in his public ministry here on earth. And so you see the crowds are gathering. In verse 15 and following, the crowds are gathering together and they're scratching their heads. And they're pondering. The masses, the multitudes find themselves confused. They're puzzled. They don't know what to make of this man, John. They're listening to his preaching. They're watching what he's doing, baptizing people. They're listening to the prophetic word that's being brought forth. and they're trying to sort out, who is he? You know, why is he here? What's the purpose that God has sent him for? They're confused about the Messiah. They're wondering, you know, who is this? It says in verse 15, whether he were the Christ or not. All men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. And so they're looking, they're wondering, is this the Messiah who has been long, whom we've waited for all this time? And what does John do? John answers them with an emphatic statement to the contrary. He says in verse 16, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What is John saying? He's saying, don't think that I'm the Messiah. Don't think that I'm the Redeemer. There is one far more mighty than I. There is one that is infinitely superior to me that is coming after me. He speaks of the coming one. And he's actually using the present tense. This is the messianic, this is a messianic title in Scripture, the coming one. He's described as mightier, mightier in terms of rank, mightier in terms of authority. Of course, this is the omnipotent God who is incarnate, taking on flesh. He is mightier and superior in every possible way. And so John, who is being esteemed, John, who is looked on as something of a hero, John, whom people are marveling at, the authority with which he's preaching and the actions that he's carrying out, this one who surely would have been esteemed in the eyes of those who are pondering, he takes the posture of less than a slave. He says in that period of time, you know, the servant would have taken off the shoes and washed the feet and so on. He says, I'm unworthy to even loosen the latchet of the sandals of the one that I'm speaking of. I wouldn't even be able to have the status of a slave. That would be far too high for me. I'm not even worthy to touch the feet. How great this one must be. We're seeing the supremacy of Christ. John is a great figure, but he, when held in contrast to the Savior, vanishes into nothingness. How great is the Son of God? What a privilege it is in many ways for John the Baptist, in every way, for John the Baptist to have this position and this posture. I mean, this should be true of every single one of us that are here. It is our greatest privilege to take the posture of pointing people to Christ. It is something that not only is required of ministers of the gospel who are duty-bound to not preach themselves, but to preach Christ crucified from the pulpit. It's the duty and responsibility of every born-again Christian. And what a privilege that duty it is to point people to the Savior. In our lives, in our marriages, in our families, but especially in our speech, as well as our actions, to point the attention, the eyes, the hearts, the minds of all those that are around us, to lift them up and to look upon the Lord of glory, to be pointing them upward, to be pointing them heavenward. My friends, make John the Baptist's great privilege, make it your agenda. Make it priority number one in the way that you live your life, to be all about Christ, to be pointing people to Christ. You see him at work then in directing people away from himself and directing people toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that his baptism is an inferior baptism. He says, I baptize you with water, but he speaks of the Messiah who will come and baptize them with the Holy Ghost and with fire, to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And of course, we can turn to places like Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, where you see these things being spoken of. It says, the book of Acts, chapter 1. It says, and being assembled together, Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Here is Jesus assuring them of that. In verse 8, that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and so on. Only the ascended Christ has the ability to pour out the Holy Spirit from heaven. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can pour out the Holy Spirit from heaven upon his people so that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is the nature of Christ's place. John uses only water. Christ can give the Spirit of God. We'll be speaking more about this in greater depth this afternoon. He says that he'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire, describing the baptism of the Spirit, the purification, the cleansing from sin. In Acts 2, you see the image of resting on the top of their heads, the tongues of fire. And then you have Jesus described further, the ministry of Christ. Christ is described as an inescapable judge. Notice the language that's used here, verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, he thoroughly purge his floor, gather the wheat in his garner, and the chaff he will burn with fire, unquenchable. This is the picture of a winnowing fan, taking a fork and tossing the wheat up into the air. And what would happen? The light husk outside, and the chaff would blow away, and the grain would fall to the ground. He's saying that Jesus would come as one who would polarize humanity. He would separate the chaff from the wheat, and then he would dispose of the chaff and gather the wheat into his barn. And so you have this picture of a granary, and he's gathering together the fruit of his harvest, which will belong to him. And then he's separating that which will be burned with a fire that is unquenchable. God's barn, which is heaven, is set in contrast to unquenchable fire. Those who are brought into his fellowship in heaven and those who are cast out. Now, this is no annihilation that's being described here. There's no sort of final restitution where everybody gets thrown back into the good bucket and is reconciled to God. This is describing physical and spiritual torment which never ceases. Unquenchable fire. The language that's used throughout the Gospels is very, very graphic indeed. Jesus, of course, as most of you know, preached more about hell than he did about heaven. And the language that is used there is given to us by the Holy Spirit to portray and to communicate to us the utter hopelessness, the utter terror, the overwhelming, endless torment that belong to those who abide forever under the wrath of God. And what is John doing? He's underlining the urgency of repentance. He's saying, look, the coming one, he's coming, and he's coming as the inescapable judge. You must listen to the message of repentance, because this judgment will be final and will be filled with fury for those that are outside of him. You see John's persecution for his faithfulness, ultimately resulting, of course, in his death. What happens? Herod is ticked off. The civil magistrate is ticked off. He is upset. He's angry at the message of this crazy, wild-eyed preacher who's calling people to repentance and speaking of this Messiah who is to come. And so he's thrown in the clinker. He's imprisoned because of his faithfulness to Christ and to his message. But he did not. John did not hold back. John did not say, well, we need to be culturally relevant. Well, we need to be careful to adapt and accommodate to the circumstances that we're in. He came with faithfulness, filling his mouth with the word of God, discriminating preaching, and even called the civil magistrate to task, warning Herod of the risk of hell and bore up under the consequences of that. And so he tells us, first of all, about the supremacy of Christ in relationship to information about his ministry. Secondly, so we have the ministry of Christ. Secondly, the baptism of Christ. Verses 21 and 22. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." John's baptism and Christian baptism were instituted by Christ, but are different. They both had a divine origin. And yet John's baptism was not Christian baptism. They were different. Christ's Christian baptism and John's baptism, though there were similarities, they used water, and they were God-ordained, and that was connected with a change of life and a means of grace, there were striking differences. For one, John is functioning as an Old Testament prophet. He is exercising an Old Testament rite. He's using Old Testament baptisms, which were very common. We read throughout the Old Testament. We'll hear more about this afternoon. John is functioning in a way that is pointing forward to Christ in a ceremonial capacity for the Jews, a baptism of repentance. Whereas Christian baptism is not pointing forward as something ceremonial, is not Old Testament, is not primarily for the Jews, is not exclusively for repentance, but is Trinitarian and functions within the New Testament economy as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and of the promise to God's people. And so here, John comes and we're told that Jesus himself is baptized. Jesus, of course, was not a sinner and did not need to be baptized with a baptism of repentance as a sinner. And yet there's some sort of identification with sinners that he is bearing vicariously on behalf of his people. But there's something more that's taking place. John's baptism is different than receiving baptism from John. In other words, there can be two different things that are happening. Just because people receive John's baptism doesn't mean that Jesus is receiving John's baptism in the way that the other people were. That John was the vehicle for a different type of baptism. And that seems the Gospels seem to speak to something about this. If you look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, for example, parallel passage, Jesus came and to be baptized of John, verse 13, but John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. Well, what does that mean? Well, the book of Deuteronomy tells us that righteousness is what? It's obedience to the law. Righteousness is obeying God's law. Jesus has been doing that. He received circumcision. He went to the temple. He attended Passover. And we see him fulfilling the law. And so the question comes, if you're fulfilling righteousness, which is obedience to the law, what law is being obeyed in this baptism? And I think it's readily apparent if you stop and give some time and reflection to all that's taking place here. The law is found in Numbers chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Numbers 8, verses 6 and 7. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean." We could spend more time on this. But it's a reference to the ordination of the priesthood. And there were three things that had to happen in the ordination of a priest. Number one, they had to be 30 years old. Well, our passage takes pains to actually specify this. Verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. The second thing is they had to be called of God. And Hebrews chapter 5 tells us, when it's speaking of Aaron's priesthood and Jesus' greater priesthood, In contrast, says that he was called of God, even as Aaron had been. But this is not an Aaronic priesthood. It's a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, the book of Hebrews tells us. And so he's receiving the baptism of ordination as a priest, but not as a son of Aaron, because he's of a different order. And the third thing was that they had to be sprinkled with water. And you see these things being brought together here in this passage, the connection between his baptism and his priestly authority. He's entering into his public ministry. And at the very beginning, he's set aside by God to serve in this capacity. And so, for example, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 and following, the Pharisees say, "By what authority did you do all these things?" And there, in another place in the Gospels, he uses his baptism to answer them. "By what authority do you do these things?" And he points them back to the baptism that he had received of John. And so here he is, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, being set aside for this earthly ministry in order that he might fulfill what we read in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn," and so on. Here we see that being fulfilled. Christ anointed for this task that he has been called to. And so here is Jesus. And what is he doing? What do we find him doing? We find him praying, the passage tells us. It says in verse 21 that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Here he is holding communion with his heavenly Father. And we see Jesus from the beginning of his ministry onward, rising early for prayer, watching throughout the night in prayer, going away by himself, praying with his disciples. From the beginning, his whole earthly ministry commences with Christ setting his face toward heaven in communion with his Father. This is the priority throughout his whole ministry. And while he's praying, we're told that the heavens are torn open, and that Jesus and those with him find themselves standing before the incomprehensible, unfathomable God. The picture here is, you know, as a kid, I always thought, reading this passage, I thought, well, there's like this little tiny hairline crack, and a little beam of light came out, and then this dove came floating down. I mean, the language that's used here is being torn. The heavens are being torn wide open. And so perhaps a better way, the text doesn't specify with great detail, the language of being torn open is also used in reference to the veil. You have this enormous in the temple when Christ is being crucified, this huge, thick, tall, large, heavy, it took like 100 priests to wash the thing, this huge veil is ripped apart in later on in the Gospels. It's that same sort of language that's being used. And so perhaps a better way to picture it is standing on the beach, looking out over the ocean at the horizon, so that the horizon is all in sight, everything's flat. The ocean is there, and there's huge sky above you. And to then see the heavens ripped wide open, like someone standing, you know, at the window and grabbing a hold of the cord and just yanking the cord, and the shades go flying up, opening up the whole window. It's this picture of the heavens being opened. This is a day that would have been remembered, a day that would have been thought upon for time to come. The heavens are ripped open, and we see the triune God, all three persons of the Godhead, in the same place at the same time as Jesus is thrust into the ministry that was given to him. There is Christ, there is the voice of the Father, and there is the Spirit descending as a dove upon him. All three persons of the Godhead present as Christ is ushered into this great work that he was called upon to do. The descent of the Spirit is described as him coming in bodily form, in the form of a dove. And you see, as I've noted before, it strikes me, and it comes out in Luke better than any of the other Gospels, the presence of the Spirit with Christ throughout his ministry. There's the Spirit present prior to the conception, at the conception. And we've seen it now four or five times already. We see it here at his baptism, at the beginning of his public ministry, and on and on and on. The whole way, this promised anointing is present. The Spirit is upholding him. This is the gift God gives him as the Messiah, as Isaiah prophesies. The Spirit of the Lord would be upon him. And there's this intimate relationship between God the Son and God the Spirit that is, as it were, coming to the surface throughout the pages of the Gospels. Throughout his ministry, we see these references. The Spirit of Christ. And that's why in the epistles, the reference is to the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is so identified with the Savior that he's called the Spirit of Christ. We have that same Spirit, the Spirit which rested upon and filled and upheld the Savior, is the same Spirit whom the Savior has poured out upon his people and who indwells us and carries us forward. We hear the voice of the Father, God's unique Son, he who is unequaled by any other, is given divine approval, set apart as Messiah. This is God's Son, and it is the Son who God proclaims his blessing upon. And it's as if there's this transaction in heaven before Christ ever comes, where the agreement between the Father to send the Son to be sent to undertake this great work to redeem his people, the covenant of redemption. And there is this great transaction in heaven. And now Christ, having come in obedience to that covenantal arrangement, you see the Father proclaiming his blessing and approval, saying, "This is my well-loved Son in whom I am well pleased." The meaning of Christ's baptism teaches us several things. Solidarity with his chosen people. The inauguration of his priestly calling. He's given the Spirit. The Spirit is given to him, which he in turn will be given in great measure and will pour out upon his church. He is baptized in view of the cross, the forgiveness of sins. It's linked. There's this link between his baptism and all that follows in his earthly ministry. And so we see something of the supremacy of Christ, even in his baptism. The Father rending the heavens and proclaiming, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And then thirdly, we see something about the supremacy of Christ in the genealogy of Christ, verses 23 and following. The genealogy of Christ. There's really nothing unusual about this. The Bible is full of genealogies. We have about 40 of them in Scripture. And they had various historic purposes. Tracing from Genesis 3:15, the line of the woman. It had significance in terms of the land promises in the Old Testament. The pedigree of the priesthood. Tracing carefully the divinic line. You'll remember that Paul in Romans 11 says, "I am a son of Abraham." He's tracing his lineage, pointing to the significance of that. And it had a spiritual usefulness as well, because it was a testimony of God's covenant faithfulness. It proclaimed God's covenant faithfulness. Now, the thing that we struggle with, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time on it, but people raise this question: what about the striking differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy? And in short, our answer is that they complement and don't contradict one another. We need to have some humility in dealing with difficult passages like this. You know, all of the unbelieving pagan scholars love to rail and wag their finger and shout at the top of their heads about what seem to be apparent inconsistencies in these passages. In short, I think we can see there's several ways in which this can be answered. And I'm not sure that I have or anyone has the absolute definitive answer, but there are a couple of things that stand out. One, Matthew is tracing the line through Joseph, the Jewish lineage, whereas the legal heir, if you will, to David's throne. Whereas Luke is tracing it through Mary and the human lineage, the genetic heir to David's throne. And, you'll notice that in Luke, he's saying, tracing it all the way back to Adam, he's an actual descendant of Adam, his human nature, his human body is. Luke, we have physical descendants. And Matthew, he's concerned about the royal, that he's descended from a royal line. In fact, that's what J. Gresham Machen says. The big difference is that Luke is interested in the physical descendants going back to Adam, whereas Matthew, the whole Gospel of Matthew, is interested in this kingdom motif and theme, is starting off by underlying the fact that he's of royal descent. He belongs to the world, Luke's genealogy makes clear. Whereas Matthew shows us that he belonged to the Jews specifically. He's a son of Abraham. He's a son of Judah. He's a son of David. He's a son of Mary. There are sinful people. And if you compare the two genealogies, Bathsheba, Rahab, Tamar, Ruth, Gentiles, who were known for their testimony of ungodliness before they were brought into the covenant, and so on. And it ends in verse 38 with Adam, which was the son of God. Christ, the last Adam, was an actual descendant of the first Adam. Adam is the source of the human race. Christ is the Savior of the human race. This second Adam, this last Adam, accomplished what the first Adam failed to do. Previous generations were unable to accomplish salvation. And now we have new beginnings. The new beginnings. It's interesting. Where else do we see the dove, children? Noah. Remember Noah setting the dove out. Here we have the beginning of a new creation that was absolutely necessary. You see the frailty of dying men. I mean, this is basically a long list of dead people. 77 people that we know very little about. You know, all of them would have lived complex lives. They would have had their fears. They would have had their sorrows. They would have had their sins. They would have had all sorts of intricate aspects to who they were and who their families were. 77 dead people, most of whom we know very little about. In this dying world, we can turn to a living Savior who comes as the resurrected Christ to bring about a new humanity, which will be united to Him in heaven forever. Genealogy teaches us several things. It teaches us that Jesus is a real man in his human nature. It teaches us that he is the promised Messiah. Verse 31 says he's a son of David. Verse 33, that he's a son of Abraham. Verse 38, that he's a son of Adam. He is the promised Messiah. It tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin. Verse 23 is interesting, isn't it? It says Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Why did the Holy Spirit put those words in there? As was supposed. To underline the fact that he is born of a virgin. This is the eternal God made flesh. Acts 17, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. But then we also are taught that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. This is, the lineage is not of sterling, spotless, sinless people. It's not of great people. The lineage is full. His family tree is full of skeletons. And I think there's something even in that, isn't there? No matter what your past is, no matter what your past is, there is a new attachment, a new lineage, a new family when we come to Christ. Do you have murderers and adulterers and prostitutes and liars and cheaters and hypocrites and thieves in your family tree? Jesus did. He comes as a Savior of sinners. we see the supremacy of Christ as one who alone is capable, alone who is able as a real man, as the Messiah, as one born of a virgin, to be the Savior of sinners. And what glorious blessing there is in us for that. His supremacy is seen in his ministry, in his baptism, and in his lineage. May the Lord help us as we, with John the Baptist, seek to lift our eyes to this magnificent Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and our God, we come thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. We're thankful, Lord God Almighty, for all that Jesus was and is and will forever be, for all that he has accomplished for us. What rich blessing, what a full and glorious heritage is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord God, we thank you and praise you. Help us to be living as those whose agenda it is to point our own hearts and thoughts, and to point the hearts and thoughts of all those around us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.